And when we found what we think is the ultimate, then somehow we're able to focus on just that one thing, and everything else becomes dross. Our time inevitably goes to that one thing. If you look around at other people, especially the extraordinary ones, the amount of their willpower, I think, is shown by their willingness to give up things, the amount of sacrifice that they give for some kind of accomplishment. Ladies, I want you to think back. How extraordinary was your husband back when he was trying to win your heart while you were still dating? How creative was he perhaps when he gave you the ring? And then what happened? Don't answer that question. You hear the word preppers in places these days. Even National Geographic TV has produced this weekly program about people preparing for a huge disaster. Whether it's another Katrina-sized hurricane or maybe a Sandy-sized storm, a power grid failure, or the end of the world as we know it. So modern-day preppers are those people who will go to whatever extreme necessary to simply survive the next disaster coming down the line. Physical survival is their ultimate goal. And so they will stockpile food, water, blankets, fuel, even ammunition. They may even secure or build for themselves some out-of-the-way place, a secret hideaway in some remote area. They don't know what sort of disaster is coming. All they know is they have to cover all their bases. Well, Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9. And folks, that includes prepping. Think back to Noah's day. Noah, I think, can be called the world's first super prepper. In Noah's case, he was told by God himself exactly what was going to happen. Nothing less than the end of the world as he knew it, flood. And it wasn't just his family he had to consider. There were thousands of animals that he was supposed to care for inside the mighty ark. So how did Noah prepare for such a worldwide flood? Well, first, he put his hope in God, not in food or blankets or ammunition. And then he considered the things that he had to take with him for a world populated by only 8 people, with little diversity of skills, no infrastructure to support the civilization that he had been used to. Now, there's another side to this whole issue, though. Have you ever noticed the extremes to which God will go to carry out his purposes? So extreme, it seems sometimes that we might even think, well, God, that's too strong. It's just not fair. How could you do that, Lord? How could you allow that to happen? But God will do what he must do. God will judge the wicked with severe and catastrophic judgment in order to keep his purposes intact. He'll do what might be considered unthinkable to us. After pondering then what God does, okay, then come back around and think about what you would do to carry out his will on earth. How much are you willing to sacrifice for God's will? How far would you go? Today, our story covers the better part of 3 chapters in Genesis. We're not going to go all the way through it. But our emphasis today is not going to be on science, flood science. I'm assuming the story is true. It's not either about animals seen as you see them in the children's coloring books going into my tube. See, there are many theological ideas sprinkled throughout the flood story, and we're going to try to focus on these. So number one, if you're taking notes, get ready. We must prepare ourselves to escape the coming judgment. As God prepares to judge the wicked, we must prepare to meet God. Prepare to avoid that coming judgment. Get ready. But it's not just about survival. It is rightly preparing according to God's purpose in view of His coming judgment on the world. That's what the Lord instructs the righteous to do. That's what He instructed Noah and his family to do, to make preparations to escape the judgment on the wicked. So take your Bibles, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to read some portions to begin, beginning with verse 11, selecting out a few passages, Genesis 6, 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Some of the details are given. If you go to the end of verse 16, put a door, he says, in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Going on to chapter 7, the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights and will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and wives and sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Dropping down to verse 10, and after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of the three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to their kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut them in. All right, just what then are the elements of preparation that were operative in the lives of Noah and his family to prepare for God's coming judgment on the wicked? I've listed several, learning from Noah. First of all, point A, prepare by faith. By faith. Hebrews says that Noah built the ark out of faith. Look with me, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So our faith, then, is not based on Noah's flood story, not on science or physical evidence that the ark may or may not have been preserved. It's based on the Word of God given to us, the Bible. That makes our faith, I think, very similar to Noah's. See, Noah didn't have any physical evidence of the coming of the flood in his day when he began to build. In fact, so far as the flood was concerned, he had precisely the opposite atmospheric evidence. Up to this point in history, apparently, it had never rained. But the scripture says rather streams, or some scholars believe some sort of mist, came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, Genesis 2:6. So under those circumstances, what would have been more ridiculous from a human point of view than for Noah to have begun to build this huge ocean liner upon dry ground? Yet God told Noah to do it. And Noah based his faith not on what his reason or the taunts of his neighbors and so-called friends may have told him, but on his knowledge of God. And he acted in faith. By faith, Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built the ark to save his family. Now, these are written for our instruction and for our example. We've not been told to build an ark. We've not been told to become a doomsday prepper necessarily, the way people do it today, that is. But we have been placed, we have been instructed to place our faith in Jesus Christ who died for us. It is so that we, like Noah, might escape God's coming judgment. Faith in Christ who died and rose again is the only way to escape the future eternal judgment. John 14:6 says, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Have you placed your faith in Christ? There is no escape without him. And God's judgment will come. All right, then after initial faith, then how are we to prepare for the future in light of the Lord's coming judgment? Secondly, point B, separate from sin. Separate. Noah's story is recorded in this next main section of Genesis. We've already made the point that Genesis is divided into these large sections marked off by the recurring phrase, this is the account of, or this is the generations of, or this is the story of, or this is what became of. So it's found in 11 places throughout the book. We've seen 2:4, this is the account of the creation. And then on to chapter 5, verse 1, this is the story, or this is the account of Adam. The next sectional marking occurs here at the beginning of Noah's story in chapter 6, verse 9. Where it says, this is the account of Noah. His story runs through chapter 6 to 9, thereby becoming the longest story so far for an individual in the book. And friends, it's a story of faithful endurance in the midst of great wickedness. The story of a solitary saint. I want you to see that there's a great contrast developed as you move through chapter 6. In these verses, much emphasis is made on the descriptions of Noah's life on the one hand, and then the descriptions of his generation on the other. So you see the people of the world, verse 5, had great wickedness. Every intention was only evil all the time. But then you come over to verse 9 and it says, on the other hand, Noah, verse 9, was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. You come back to the people of the world in verse 11, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Then you come to chapter 7, verse 1, in this contrast that's building, the Lord says, enter, Noah, for I have found you, that is, you alone, righteous in this generation. The other cause and effect brought out here was in a Hebrew wordplay in verses 12 and 13, where both corrupt, verse 12, and destroy, verse 13, have the same root verb, go to ruin, is what it means. So the thought is this, if man is going to destroy, corrupt, ruin the world with their sin, then God was going to destroy, corrupt, ruin mankind because of their sin. Notice God's judgment itself includes separation. He separates the righteous from the unrighteous. He makes distinction between the clean and the unclean. That's the reason why Noah took both clean and unclean animals onto the ark. It wasn't because of the dietary laws, which had not been established yet. It was for worship. He would later sacrifice the clean animals. That which is clean is for God. God makes his own distinction between what is destroyed and what is delivered. He provides deliverance for the recipients of his grace. The rest of Scripture shows this pattern. The untarnished, separated believer in this life can look forward to being separated from sinners in the judgment. Take a look at Psalm chapter 1. This is all about developing separation between the righteous and unrighteous. Notice from Psalm 1, who God blesses and who is brought to ruin. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Then going on to verse 4 and following. Next one. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand. When? In the judgment. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jesus himself made this same kind of distinction or separation in his warning in the Olivet Discourse. Come over to Matthew chapter 25 and look at these verses. 31 to 34, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. But the wicked, the next slide, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Therefore, the warning for us who claim to be grace recipients should, until that judgment comes, separate ourselves from sin. That's the teaching of Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Read these verses with me. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Satan, or Belial, the name there? What does the believer have in common with an unbeliever? Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon began to first preach in London in 1855, he was ridiculed perhaps as much as any man in his generation. They said he was preaching an outmoded message, an outmoded gospel. It was foolishness. Although many came to hear him, those sophisticated people in his audience would say, well, it won't last. There will be no lasting popularity with the rabble. It'll be very short-lived. But Spurgeon hung on. He dared to stand alone, and he stood on the word of God that cannot be shaken. He said that he was willing to be called a dog now, knowing that in 50 years he'd be vindicated. When those who had reputations back then would be discredited. Well, today, who do we remember? We remember Spurgeon, but I can't think of a single name of any of his detractors. Always that way for God's people. Athanasius stood alone, so today we have a firm doctrine of the deity of Christ. Martin Luther stood alone. John Knox stood alone. In their day, they were ridiculed, they were threatened, sometimes persecuted for their beliefs. But they triumph because they believe God, whose word is never shaken, and like Noah, they dared to stand alone. Secondly, point C, obey. Obey God's commands, point C. Noah's obedience is given with this repetition found in several verses through chapter 6, the first part of it, sprinkled there through all of those detailed instructions that I skipped over them earlier. But read them with me now, verse 6:22. Chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Obedience. Come on over to chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Dropping down to verse 9. As God commanded Noah. And then finally over in chapter 7, verse 16. As God had commanded Noah. Obedience, 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 obedience. And then you have the general description then of his whole life given back in chapter 6, verse 9. It says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And yet, in this, again, we must not forget that verse 9 does not come before verse 8, which mentions grace. Nor is there any connecting or causal word between those two verses, as if to say Noah found grace because he was righteous. It's true, of course, Adam and Eve had found grace before him when they sinned. Justice alone would have meant that they would have immediately been judged forever. Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, they and others found grace as well. But here, for the first time in the Bible, chapter 6, verse 8, grace is mentioned explicitly. This is said at a time then when evil of the degenerate race was at its climax, its zenith. It indicates so long as life lasts then, regardless of the extent of evil, grace can be found of the people, the human race. Where alone it can be found is namely in the work of Jesus Christ and his dying for people's salvation. Noah may not have known the details of the coming Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or the full work that Christ would do, but he looked forward to a deliverer by faith. He was saved by grace, and then he ordered his life accordingly. Actually, Noah's righteousness was the product of having found favor and is therefore the evidence of that favor, not its basis. This is the great biblical principle, that the grace of God always comes before anything good in us. We imagine, you know, in our unsanctified state, God loves us for some reason for who we are intrinsically or for what we've done or our potential to become. But God doesn't love us because of that, nor is he gracious because of that. On the contrary, he loves us because he loves us. That's what grace is. He's gracious to us only because he is. Now, what kind of logic is that? Well, I love you because I love you. That's not the logic of maybe Aristotle, certainly not modern romanticism, but it's the logic of grace. I mean, grace is grace. If grace were based on anything in us, it wouldn't be grace. It ceases to be grace at that point. In fact, there's nothing in us that can possibly draw forth the grace of God. Yet grace does go forth to us and others who are undeserving. But then it's even more wonderful than that. Where it's not merely that we're just undeserving, we are deserving. But precisely of the opposite. We're sinners deserving God's wrath. And yet, as God says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Noah found that grace, okay, and then it changed his life accordingly. There are three areas to which God's grace is said to have changed him. First, he's said to become a righteous or a just man. Noah's the first man in the Bible of whom it is said that, though he's not the first person who was so. But again, it's important for this to be tied back to the first mention in the Bible of God's grace, for it's the first fruit, it's the expression of grace. Grace is supposed to lead to righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing when he said to those who were professing to love him, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. John 14:15. So, Christian, do we act justly? Do we show the righteousness of God in areas of personal integrity, in business, in family life, in general morality? The second area of God's grace that's said to have changed the life of Noah in his relationship to others of his time, he's said to have been blameless. That's a word closely related to righteous. Together they can cover, first of all, the outward performance of that which is right, and then secondly, the inner state of uprightness from which the righteous acts come. So in this context, I think, however, blameless is probably related to the people of Noah's time and how they perceived him. So the idea seems to be not that Noah acted, not only that he acted uprightly before the Lord, but also that he acted in such a way that those around him would notice the kind of man that he was. He was blameless in the eyes of the watching world. Do we do that? Or do we compromise our stand? Do we give up our profession because of something in our speech or our conduct? Do we cause the world in some way to conclude that we're no different than them? Next, Noah is said to have walked with God as Enoch did. It's the third area of the grace of God that has affected his life. It's closely related to the other two. And I think both for Enoch and Noah, their awareness of the coming judgment of God, together with the ungodliness of their generation, which was the cause of the flood, intensified their walk with God. No doubt each of the aspects affected the others. So I think it went like this. The more Noah thought about the coming doom and judgment of God, and then the more he was aware of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of those around him, the closer he walked with God. And the more aware he was of the coming judgment, and the more he was aware of the unrighteousness and evil around him. I think that was the deepening cycle of righteousness in Noah's life. He walked with God, and that led him to live blamelessly, and then he would preach righteousness. And that's the fourth area of preparation needed in view of God's coming wrath. Point D, testify to righteousness. Noah's not merely said to have been a righteous man. He's also said to have been a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5. That is, he preached righteousness exactly as his great-granddaddy Enoch had done before him. The reason he could do that was because he was righteous in the first place. We may draw the conclusion, perhaps, that the reason why we don't have more preaching of righteousness in our day is because those of us who profess the name of Christ don't have that much righteousness operating in our lives in the first place. What a need for us is there to live righteously and commend righteousness in our age. The world is crying out for it. What an opportunity then for Christians to point to the morality of the Bible and to the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose power alone that morality is attainable. You know, some of you probably watched the program My Hope America with Billy Graham. It was shown on Fox News. I think it's supposed to run through December 1st on maybe other stations or whatever, but Hannity did, what struck me was there was a powerful message, but it was powerful because of who Billy Graham is, because of the truth that he gave. And then afterwards, they had this interview session, and on the panel with Sean Hannity was Dr. James Dobson, who has his own leadership and ministry for decades, and then there was also Billy Graham's grandson sitting there, who's himself a pastor in the ministry. And the thing that struck me was what they said about Billy Graham. And Dr. Dobson pointed out that, when you look at his organization, 65 years? And now he's 95 and he's perhaps given his last sermon publicly. What he appreciated was the fact that you don't see any scandal. You never hear about any, lack of integrity. There's no mishandling of the funds or the money, even though millions upon millions have been given to Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. None of that kind of scandal or anything coming up in the news about Billy Graham in that way. And then his grandson said the same thing. He said, when I was growing up, I wasn't so much impressed when my grandpa was preaching in huge stadiums to hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people around the world. What affected me was the power of his life that he lived day to day in front of me. See, you and I must make preparations to escape the coming judgment. Take the necessary steps. Get ready as the judgment of God draws near. And then ask yourself, how far are you willing to go to carry out God's wishes? Are you willing to be a Noah? Maybe you say, oh yeah, I'm preparing. But are you willing to go even to extreme measures in spiritual doomsday prepping? Let's take a look, by the way, how far God is willing to go in order to keep his, preserve his program. Number two, God will bring catastrophic judgment on the earth in order to purge the world of wickedness. I mean, God is willing to go as far as to bring a worldwide catastrophe to deal with wickedness and keep his purposes intact. God destroys the wicked. He'll blot them out. He wipes them off the face of the earth, but he saves a righteous remnant. Going on now, chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. Stay with me. Chapter 7, verse 17, for 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. So we have to conclude that it was expedient that this whole generation of sinners should die so that others might be warned of the coming wrath of God. It shows that God is a God who judges sin. Or to say it another way, it shows God's deadly anger against sin. The account is not interested in telling us all the physical details of the flood, but rather the moral ramifications. So in Genesis, the cause is stressed. In widespread ancient Near Eastern accounts of the flood, they verify the fact that this event actually happened, but only Scripture focuses on the reason being the wickedness of mankind in their human heart. And the cause was the monstrous acts of sin given and behaved in perpetual courses. There's no mixture of good with or evil. It's just violence and lawlessness. Everything about that generation was abnormal, sinful, inhumane, so it must totally be wiped out. The flood answers the question concerning the end of man. Can men or women pursue life immorally and enjoy the pleasures of this world in reckless abandon with no accountability? A resounding no to that. This life is not final. It is preparatory for eternity that comes later. The flood, the expense seems so great. I mean, it's harsh to see this judgment. Everybody drowns. Think of that. Everybody drowns. But no word of the terror is lostness the lost people's mention. I think surely, though, Noah and his family felt that terror. The extent of the judgment is harsh. So you see, God will go to whatever extreme necessary to purge the world of sin. But why bring a worldwide flood to do it? I mean, was there no other way to do it? It does seem rather bizarre unless one stops and thinks about several points here. Follow your outline. First of all, it testifies to God's power and freedom. He's sovereign over all creation. He frequently then uses nature to judge mankind. The sea, for example, has always been a symbol of chaos to man, but God controls it. The Lord has power over nature, as Dan read in Psalm 29. And all the nature miracles of Jesus testify to the same thing. And since the Lord is a sovereign creator over all things, he therefore is the rightful judge of mankind and judges the wicked. So only he can make distinctions between the righteous and the unrighteous, the clean and the unclean. And then second, going back to the point of purging, it would be the most effective way. The flood would be the most effective way to purge the world of sin. It would wash it clean, so to speak. So there's not a trace of wickedness left on the earth that could be found. God purified the earth of all but true worshipers. Later in Leviticus, water terminology is used symbolically for their spiritual cleansing. So the cleansing rituals in the law are spelled out in great detail for the priests because they are the ones who led Israel before the Lord in worship. The New Testament also, you think about it, uses water symbolism of baptism that points to our salvation. Look at this verse, these verses in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. While God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. So in other words, the flood symbolizes our baptism, and our baptism symbolizes our salvation. And then finally, thirdly, to start a new creation. We'll see this later in chapters 8 and 9, but the first creation of Adam is then paralleled by the second creation with Noah. Just as dry land appeared as the waters receded in Genesis chapter 1, so here the waters abated until the ark will come to rest on the Mount Ararat, chapter 8. Later then, Noah would be commissioned to be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth, same as for Adam. Food would be provided, God would take care of them, and whereas Adam lived and Eve lived in the garden, Noah also would work the ground. So this event then gives us some measure whereby we can know how much God will do to maintain holiness on earth. In this catastrophe, I think every one of us who strives after godliness should find encouragement. I mean, this is our God. This is his earnestness against evil in favor of righteousness. There's only one other event in history that so obviously shows us that holiness among men is the object for which God will sacrifice everything else. I think we know what that event is. Here's what Marcus Dodd writes. And may it not be expected of his children that we stand in the presence of the cross until our cold and frivolous hearts catch something of the earnestness, the resisting to blood striving against sin, which is exhibited there? The flood has not been forgotten by almost any people under heaven, but its moral result is nil. But he whose memory is haunted by a dying Redeemer, by the thought of one whose love found its most appropriate and practical result in dying for him, is prevented of much sin and finds in that love the spring of eternal hope. So you see, yes, the flood is harsh. It's catastrophic. But through the judgment of God, he models how far we should go to purge sin from our own lives. And then to warn the world what's coming. We should take drastic measures to clean up our act, if you will. Do whatever it takes. Corruption led to the flood, which then destroyed all flesh. Righteous Noah prepared the ark to save his family from destruction. We must prepare to escape the coming judgment. First of all, what would it take for a person to believe? To believe this story, for example. I could give you a dozen or more stories of various sightings of the ark throughout history. There have been numerous expeditions to find it. Some make their claims, even including military sightings from aircraft personnel going from over above. I'll give you one personal story. I thought this was fascinating. An elderly Armenian named Haji Yerim, who later came to America, he told about visiting the Ark on Ararat in 1856 in the company of his father, who, by the way, had made several trips to see the Ark. But along with three atheistic scientists, Their goal in visiting Mount Ararat was to disprove the Ark's existence. According to Urim, though, the scientists were so enraged at discovering the Ark that at first they tried to destroy it. But to no avail, they couldn't. It was too big and it had petrified. So they swore to keep silent about what they had just seen. That was the story that Haji Urim reported. The man to whom he told this story then adds the following corroborative detail. Quote, one evening, I'm pretty sure it was in 1918, I sat reading the daily paper in our apartment in Brockton. Suddenly, I saw a short story of a dying man's confession. It was a news item, one column wide, and as I remember it, not more than 2 inches deep. It stated that an elderly scientist on his deathbed in London was afraid to die before he made a terrible confession. It gave briefly the very date and facts that Haji Urim had related to us in his story. The Englishman apparently was one of those unbelieving scientists. And if the story of his confession is right, then that would corroborate with the story of Haji Urim. There's other types of evidence. For example, doctors Tim LaHaye and John Morris have done much work in collecting the flood traditions of various cultures and peoples the world over. And they have this full list in their book, The Ark on Ararat. And I want you to see this. You look up the screen just to take a glance at it. You can't even read these. I need a microscope. Anyway, if you would look, you would see all kinds of names of nations and people groups that you mentioned. The Pacific Islands, the Middle East, the Far East, Europe and Asia, Hellenistic cultures. Go on to the next one, Gabe. It's just as many. What else we see? North America, Greenland. You go around the world, it's all there. Peru, Central America, South America. They all have, in their own people groups and cultures, flood traditions, folks. Now, they all vary somewhat, but there's a lot of agreement, too. And if you go to the next slide, Gabe, here's how it lays out. The commonality, 88% of these traditions, there is a favored family. In 70%, survival is due to a boat. In 95%, the type of disaster is a flood. 66% is due to man's wickedness. 67% animals are also saved. 57% survivors end up on a mountain. And then in smaller percentages, birds are sent out, a rainbow is mentioned, 8 persons specifically are saved. Hugh Miller, who was a careful investigator of these stories in the 1800s, he wrote, quote, the destruction of well-nigh the whole human race in an early age of the world's history by great deluge appears to have so impressed the minds of the few survivors and seems to have been handed down to their children with such terror-struck impressiveness that their remote descendants by the present day have not yet forgotten it. It appears in almost every tradition and the lives in the most distant countries and among the most uncivilized tribes. Yet strangely, with this widespread knowledge of the Bible and all of these flood traditions, it does seem that modern man has forgotten God's judgment in the flood. And God's sweeping judgment of the flood gives us a vision of his final world judgment. This is how Jesus interpreted it in his analogy in Matthew 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. People are going to be carrying on in their normal activities, and yet wickedness and evil will be pervasive. All the wicked will be taken away in judgment. Only the righteous will go on to realize the new age of rest. God promised then that he would never again destroy the world with water. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the present world is going to be destroyed by what? By fire. There will be mockers. There'll be unbelievers who don't believe it. They won't understand what's going on at that time either. 2 Peter 3, 4, it says this. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They forget. Why that attitude? Only one explanation. It's not that the evidence for the judgment of God to intervene history is lacking. It's rather, as Peter says, that people quote, deliberately forget. That's verse 5, same passage. They forget these things deliberately so that they continue, quote, following their own evil desires. That's verse 3 in the same passage. They don't want to be bothered by any sort of thing as accountability, sin, or judgment. It's better to be disturbed now, folks, in the age of God's grace than in the age of his wrath. Disturbance should then lead us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. Indeed, God is patient with us for this to happen. Peter went on to say in the same passage, verse 9, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Will you? Will you come to the point of allowing this fact of God's truth to penetrate your heart and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Today is the day of opportunity. All who come to Christ will be saved. Only through him do we enter into the new heavens and new earth. And then, Christian, you're a Christian. How far will you be willing to go to purge your own life of sin? In the 17th century, a young girl named Maria Durant lived in the south of France. She was attractive. She was intelligent. Life beckoned joyously upon her. She was also a devout Christian. She was unashamed to speak of her Lord. Soon the persecution in her area, though, became so great that they didn't tolerate any testimony like this. She refused to be silent then, and as a result, she was put in prison. For 38 years, as the pleasures of this world passed her by, she maintained a shining testimony. Her valiant stand for the truth was costly. She gave up marriage and family. She would not, though, compromise her faith. After years of privation, finally, it sapped her strength. She died a martyr's death in prison. Maria Durant not only lived a life of inward holiness, but also resisted to bloodshed. The outward tide of evil. Tourists, they still go there and they look both with respect and sadness as they see what had happened to her. And they look at a single word scratched on the dungeon wall. Resistes. Resist. God went a whole lot farther, you see. He went so far as to sacrifice his own son for our sins. I say, holiness among men is the object for which God will sacrifice everything else. I hope you'll take, you and I will take, whatever measures necessary to purge sin from our lives, beginning today, so that we will not be ashamed at his coming. But instead, we can present our bodies as spotless, faultless before him. Let's pray. Father, we see much, much truth in these passages, powerful words from a powerful God who acted in a powerful way. May we truly fear these things. May it strike our hearts, Lord. Bring into our hearts a holy fear and a faith that resides on the truth, and we're to believe it. We're to live it. We're to proclaim it. Give us the strength, Lord, to be spiritual doomsday preppers. Give us the strength to go to whatever means necessary to purge our lives of sin, to present ourselves as holy before you. It's the object of your program, your purposes. Help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name.